Yeah, but where do we draw the line? That is actually a quote from a brief conversation I had with someone just yesterday at Presbytery. There was a discussion at Presbytery about certain ethical issues and how they related to leadership within the church. It doesn't really matter what the issue was. It could have been any number of issues. But I was sort of coming from the point of view of Jesus died for us. The cross sets us free, that we're able to overcome, to repent, and to move into new life. And in a little conversation with someone, an elder from another church who was at Presbytery, his comment was, yeah, but where do we draw the line? Where do we draw the line? And I realized that it was an amazingly apropos comment related to the message I was preparing to give here today. Where do we draw the line? It was a question in the early church. The conflict, the major conflict, the one that's written about in the book of Acts. They had a council about it. You can read about it in Acts 15. Where do we draw the line? What is it that we can and must expect of people if they are going to be God's people? If they're going to be in relationship to Messiah Jesus properly, and as part of his community of faith, the people of God, where are we going to draw the line? What is it that people need to do? Some were saying they need to keep the law. They need to do the Jewish things, the cultural things, the religious things that God has given to his people, that he's established with his people. You can't get to God without going through Jewish custom because we're the people of God. Where do you draw the line? You got to draw the line somewhere. Somewhere so that people are expected to behave themselves. And how do we know how to behave ourselves? Well, God's given us his law. People need to behave like Jews, like God's people, if they're going to be in God's kingdom. And Paul said no. And Peter was waffling. And Paul records for the Galatians and for us this conversation that he had with us. It's still a hot question today. We're always asking that question. Yeah, but where do you draw the line? It's a difficult issue. Draw the line too low, and you're in danger of what we would call licentiousness, a cheap grace, law-breaking orientation that dishonors God and leads people into destructive patterns of behavior. We don't want to do that. On the other hand, draw the line too high, and you fall into what we call legalism. Endless meetings deciding whether or not it's a sin to chew gum and walk at the same time. You fall into a rule-keeping religion that bears little resemblance to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there we are, stuck between, what is it, Scylla and Charybdis, those of you that are Greek literature people. There you are, stuck between law and sin. Well, to help us figure out where the best place to draw the line is, I'm going to offer for you today a gospel story, a gospel text, and a gospel analogy. First, here's the gospel story. Some of you may have heard it before. I've told this story before. It's really my best gospel story out of my own personal history. It's the chasing grandma story. I know some of you haven't heard this story before, so I'm gonna tell it again. It begins with the young associate pastor from Chico, California, and his family going to a wedding in the Bay Area. So he had to drive down the freeway and made our way down to the Bay Area for Uncle Marty's wedding. And so there we are, we're at the wedding, and then Danelle's mom, Grandma Meyer, she was also at the wedding. She came from Davis. We came from Chico. They're kind of in the same direction from the Bay Area. And we're at this wedding reception together. And Grandma Meyer showed us her new car. It actually was a used car, but this gray sedan that was new. You know, we just saw it for the first time. Hey, here's the new car that I got. And, that's nice. And we went to the reception. And then when it was time to leave, we decided that since Grandma had come by herself, that we would have Brian, our oldest, ride with her, so she had somebody to ride with, at least as far back as, well, we were going to meet at the Coffee Tree parking lot. So that tells you how long ago this was. Back when the coffee tree, we used to be there on Interstate 80 in Vacaville. One of the worst things that ever happened in California was when they tore that place down. It was a great place. Anyway, it's not there anymore, but it was then. We were going to meet in the coffee tree parking lot. Then Brian was going to get in our car, and we'd head on further to Chico, and Grandma would go to Davis. So off we go. Grandma driving off in her gray sedan, and us in our brown Aerostar. Kids, of course, the other three kids immediately fell asleep. Danelle kind of dozing off a little bit. And I'm driving down the road following Grandma like I was supposed to. That was my job. And of course, I always do my job very well behind the wheel of a car, right, men? Okay, I was preaching the next day. So I was thinking about my sermon and wasn't paying quite enough attention to following Grandma down the road. So we've been driving for an hour or so, and Danelle wakes up and says, where's Grandma? And I said, didn't see her. Of course, now I'm embarrassed. I didn't say I was embarrassed. I just said, oh, well, she's just right up there, I hope. So I sped up to catch up with her. You know, I'm trying to save face here, and sped up. Finally, there's the gray sedan, Grandma's silhouetted head in the window, and Brian's silhouetted head next to her in the front, so I pull in behind him. And Grandma drove down the kind of the slow lane. I'm behind her, but then she pulled over into the other lane and went faster, and I stayed right behind her because I'd blown it once already. I wasn't going to blow it again. I'm right behind you, Grandma. I'm not losing you this time. So she speeds up. I speed up behind her. She pulls back over into the slow lane. I pull in behind her. She slows way down. It started getting kind of weird. She slows way down. I slow way down behind her. Car's going around us, honking. Then she speeds up again, and I speed up behind her. Finally, it started to get kind of weird. We're driving down the freeway, and she pulls off on this exit in the middle of nowhere. It's one of those exits, you know, on the freeway that you can't figure out why they put them there, because it just goes off into farmland fields. There's nothing there. There's no gas station. There's no town. There's nothing. And she pulled off at that exit. I thought, what's going on? Maybe is Brian getting sick or something? And she goes up the exit. Well, I pulled in behind her and drove up the exit behind her. She gets up to the top, kind of the top of the exit, and then she does this really weird arcing left-hand turn onto the overpass from the exit, kind of going the other way, and she slows way down, kind of on the overpass. And I don't know what's going on. Maybe she wants us maybe Brian's bugging her. She wants him to get back in our car now. I don't know. So we pull in, and we kind of are slowing down almost to nothing behind her on the overpass, and then it really got weird. At about the time I think she's going to stop the car and come over and talk to us because something happened, all of a sudden it's like pedal to the metal. She floors it. She goes over that overpass. She gets on the freeway going the wrong direction. I'm following her because, again, I've already blown it once tonight. I'm not blowing it again. I'm thinking, well, maybe she forgot her purse back at the wedding reception or something. And all of a sudden remembered, oh, I got to get back there and see if I can get my purse. So she's going the opposite way. Oh, am I about to knock something over here? We'll tell that story next week. She's going the opposite way, and I'm trying to follow her, but she's going down that on-ramp, onto the freeway, going the wrong direction, away from home, and she's picking up speed like a maniac. Grandma, what are you doing? She's going 60, she's going 65, she's going 70. I added up to 80, and she's still pulling away from me at night on this freeway. And at that point, Danelle says to me, you don't suppose that's not her? And I said, well, I don't know whether it's her or not, but I can tell you, I'm not going to be able to keep up with her. So she's long gone. We got off the freeway, got back on, going back home, got to the coffee tree parking lot, and there was Grandma and Brian. They'd been waiting about a half an hour. Now, that's a funny story. But somebody else has a story. And their story is much more interesting than mine. They have a story about how one night they barely escaped being mugged by gang members in a brown Aerostar. Honey, I think that van is following us. Oh, don't be ridiculous. We don't know anybody that has a brown van. I'm pretty sure they're following us. No way. Just speed up. They're speeding up with us. Okay, well, just pull over back into the slow lane. Just slow way down. They'll go around us. They're not going around us. Okay, wait, this is ridiculous. I've heard of this. People that follow you home and then mug you and rob your house. They're probably gang members or something. Oh, don't be ridiculous. You're letting your imagination run wild. Now, just relax. There is an off-ramp up here. It goes to nowhere. There'd be no reason for anyone to get off at this off-ramp. We're going to get off, and you're going to see they're going to go, they're getting off with us! Okay, relax. What do we do? Oh my gosh, they're just staying right with us. Don't stop. Go. I think there's a police station back in Fairfield. Go! To this day, there is a family somewhere that is telling the story of their narrow escape on Interstate 80, and they have no idea that it was just a pastor and his family coming back from a wedding, desperately trying to follow Grandma. By the way, if you've met those people and heard the story, please tell them we're sorry. All right. That story is absolutely true. I mean, I exaggerate a little bit in the telling, but everything that happened is absolutely true. And I think that it provides a nice picture for us, a gospel picture of how we naturally, and remember, natural isn't always good, how we naturally live, our natural orientation, an orientation that is toward law and toward sin, that finds ourselves in the midst of this battle between those two things, being good, being bad, doing what's right, not doing what's right, keeping the law, fudging, getting around the law. That is where we live naturally. And it's like what happened that night. Some of us, all of us at one time or another, and we like to say more often than not, probably live in relation to the law. We're law keepers. The law says do this, so by golly we do it because we're good people. And we're trying to do the right thing. And it's kind of like me chasing after Grandma. But the fact of the matter is that law car that I'm chasing to try to keep the law, keep up with the law, it's a vain pursuit. First of all, most of the time what I'm chasing isn't the law at all. It's some kind of fiction car that I've made up, that I've dropped in behind, that I say is the law, but it's really not. The law is way ahead of me, waiting for me in a parking lot, and I'm never going to catch him. Plus, the law has a faster car than mine. I just can't keep up with them. And the law never slows down. The law never says, oh, okay, hey, kiddo, I'll slow down so you can catch me. The law never does that. The law keeps going. It never stops. It never lets up. And it never runs out of fuel. As a law keeper, I'm trying to follow the law. I'm trying to justify myself. I'm trying to say I'm a good person. But dang it, that law just keeps right on going. And it's faster than I am. I can't keep up. And my vehicle, my life vehicle, is going to run out of gas. Okay? That's one side of it. Now, the other side is the other car. Mr. Law, with his light going around, his red light going around, and the sirens blaring, is on my tail. I'm living in relation to sin, oriented towards sin. I'm a lawbreaker. How much can I get away with? But by golly, law is always on my tail, and no matter how fast I go, I cannot distance myself. When I break the law, Mr. Law is right behind me, and the siren's still going. I can't go fast enough. And I have the suspicion that this mysterious assailant, when he finally gets me pulled over, is going to do something to me, and it's not going to be good. He's going to give me what I deserve. And here again, I can try to go fast enough to try to stay in front, but sooner or later, my life vehicle is going to run out of gas And when it does, Mr. Law is going to come and get me. Okay? And we live either chasing after the law or being chased by the law. Naturally. Either way, and both ways, we do both. We're deceived and we're doomed. And we ask ourselves, if we're smart, is there another way? Is there a third perspective? Is there another way of doing this thing? Our text for today, Galatians 2, 15 to 21, offers a radically transforming answer to the question, where do we draw the line? And it offers us a new perspective. Listen to God's word from Galatians 2, 15 to 21. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, and put quotes around that, Gentile sinners, that's Paul using words that Jews would use about Gentiles. They're sinners by definition. They're pagans. They're others. Say they're a Gentile, that's all we need to know. They're sinners. And so he uses that phrase, we who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law. Because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If, while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things and to understand them in a way that is not just a philosophical or theological understanding, not a theoretical understanding, but a personal, real, practical understanding of the difference that you make and the difference that you make in how our lives are to be oriented. Lord, I pray that you would draw us into that radical reorientation of life that you have made possible and call us to. And I pray this in your name, Jesus, and for your sake. Amen. Okay, so here's my gospel analogy. I'm using a clock face. And I have a picture in your bulletin that you can refer to. Our natural orientation, we're on the clock, which means that we're essentially living for and or against sin. How much sin are we doing today? How much sin can we avoid tomorrow? And or for or against the law. You know the rules. Are you keeping them? You breaking them? And I believe that's our natural orientation. Good boys and girls or bad boys and girls, and all of us really a mix of the two. And what we're supposed to do is, for the sake of my analogy, sort of you put a line across the middle of that clock face, and you want to be pointing toward 12 o'clock to the best of your ability. You know, somewhere above that line. Pointing up, living right, doing right, keeping the law. The law says do this, so touchdown, I'm doing it. But the question then is, where is Jesus in this? What is the role of Jesus for people that are 12 o'clock people? And, well, we'd say, well, he's empowering winners for the good work they are doing. Jesus helps us. He models for us. He shows us what right is, and he tells us to do it. He gives us good encouragement to be good, to keep the law. And we would say, well, yes, that is true. Jesus does all those things. He certainly offers a marvelous model for what right, healthy, good, lawful living is all about. He never sinned. And he does help us. Mysteriously, he lives with us. He comes alongside us and he helps us to do good things rather than bad things. He does do all of that. He equips and empowers his followers for righteousness. But is that why he died? I mean, did Jesus die so we could succeed and make ourselves worthy recipients of love and praise? Did Jesus die so that one day I could stand before God and say, "I'm here, God"? And God says, "Whoa, man, I've been waiting for you because, man, I'm so glad to have you on my team. You've been really good. My son has helped you, but all praise to you, Jay. You took the ball and ran with it. Jesus coached you, but you did it." Is that why Jesus died? Then we have the other orientation on that clock face. What we're not supposed to be 6:30 people. We are oriented towards sin, hands pointed down, the lower half. Where's Jesus? Well, Jesus is saving sinners. Amen? Good news. Jesus saves sinners. Jesus saves people whose hands are pointing down, naturally, habitually. Jesus comes and he saves us. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. Amen? That is true and that is good. But does this mean that Jesus encourages sin? Did Jesus die so we could sin and get away with it? See, these are the kind of questions that Paul's opponents were asking. It's implied in what Paul says. Does Jesus encourage sin? Paul says, absolutely not. And in Greek, this is about as strong a phrase as you can give. Absolutely not. May it never be. Jesus does not encourage sin. But that was the question. If you don't live in relationship to the law, if you say that you're saved apart from the law, if you say Gentiles don't need to become Jews, they don't need to keep the law, they don't need to be circumcised, they don't need to eat the right foods, are we not just throwing people into the world of sin? And is not then Jesus sort of kind of a codependent for sinners that just keep right on sinning? Where are we going to draw the line? Here's the truth. The truth is we like to think of ourselves as touchdown people. I have a grandson who says touchdown, right, Grandma? Right, Grandma? They've trained him when he's watching Nebraska football. Bad influence. Bad influence, speaking of wearing red. Touchdown! He's been saying that. It might have been his first word. Touchdown. Well, is that, we like to think that we're touchdown people. But we're really much more 6:30 people, aren't we? I mean, if we're pretty good people, it's mostly because we've been blessed to know how to, you know, accentuate the positive and what's the, I don't know how the rest of that song goes, but, you know, eliminate the negative. Well, we eliminate the appearance of the negative. We know how to fake it. We know how to be good when people are looking and to do our bad stuff kind of secretly, kind of downplay that. But God knows. And we're much more 6:30 people than we want to say. We all want to say we're touchdown people, hands going up, we keep the law, we're good. But the fact of the matter is, the hands are like a clock. That's where the clock thing works. The hands just keep going around. And you've got the little hand, the slow moving one. And to me, that's the hand that talks about seasons of life. Okay? And you got seasons in life when I'm doing pretty good. I've been in a good season. I don't know why, but things are going pretty good. It's not that hard for me to be a pretty good person. I feel close to God. And you enjoy those upper half seasons, but then we have those lower half seasons, don't we? I mean, how many people hear the story? You know, I had a good childhood. I grew up. I loved God. I went to church. Everything was great. And then I went to college. Lower half. Not doing so good. Living more oriented towards sin than toward righteousness. And that's that slow-moving hand. And then there's the big hand that goes faster. It's those moments in the midst of whatever season we're in. Hey, I'm having a pretty good day. I'm doing pretty good today. I don't think I've sinned in, gosh, over 15 minutes. And then other times where it's bad moments. It's like, whoa, what's going on with me today? Okay? And that reality is the hands are just spinning around. Law, sin, law, sin, law, sin. It's a mixed bag. And we can't seem to get off the face. We're living on the clock. And you see, this natural orientation would show us what time it is if we didn't live on the clock. If we could get off the clock and look at it, it would tell us what time it is. But we can't see what time it is because we're in the middle of it. And it would show us the deadly reality of sin. If you could get off and see. Sin is deadly. It separates us from God. It successfully tempts us toward destruction of ourselves. People like to think of sin as a bag of candy that tastes so sweet. I think sin is more like a big hammer that you pick up and smack yourself in the face with it and pretend like it's good. You're enjoying it. And when people say, you shouldn't sin, they say, how dare you? You holier-than-thou creep. You think you know better than I do? I like picking up this sledgehammer and smacking myself in the face with it. How dare you try to stop me from that? That's sin, friends. It's deadly. There's nothing good about it. And God knows that. And people who love you know that, and they try to stop you. And you don't like them. Because you kind of are addicted to this hammer-in-the-face thing. And if we knew that, we'd say, it's time to do something different. But we live on the face of the clock, so we really can't see what time it is. We would see also the lifeless rule of law. The law that tells us what's right. The law tells the truth. It just tells the truth, but it doesn't help us. It never slows down for us to catch up. It never listens to our excuses or our extenuating circumstances. It just says guilty. And it cannot help us be good. The lifeless rule of law. It's absolutely ineffective. It is unable to justify anyone. Paul said it. Because by observing the law, verse 16, how many people are going to be justified by observing the law? Precisely zero. No one will be justified, he said. It doesn't work. It says you have to do this, but you won't. And when you fail, I'm going to get you. And you will fail, you piece of dirt. That's the lifeless rule of law. But the law and sin, I think, are also gloriously useful, teaching us something vitally important. More on that in a second. But it would tell us, if we could see what time it was, that it's time to find something more than rules that are good and so tell us that we are not. But the law can't help us, and sin won't help us find any such thing. And then Jesus Christ appears. From beyond the reach of sin and beyond the knowledge of law. And in the good news of his gospel, a radical reorientation begins to appear and commend itself to us. We begin to see the vital activity of Christ. Jesus died. It says in our text for today, he gave himself. His death was absolutely necessary. He had to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He kept the law perfectly. And then he died to pay the price for our sins, for all the ways that we couldn't keep the law. He filled in the distance between us and the law. And it was absolutely necessary. If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing, verse 21. But righteousness can't be gained through the law, so Christ didn't die for nothing. His death accomplished everything for us. And so we would also say that his death was absolutely effective. The law is ineffective, but Christ's death is effective. Question: why did Jesus die? Listen, it was not because of the law. There was no law written that said, well, if you're any kind of God at all, if you're the right kind of God rather than the wrong kind of God, if you're a touchdown God rather than a 630 God, you will die for your people. There's no law like that. There is no law above Almighty God. There is no law that said, this is what you must do, God. This is what you must do, Son of God. You have to do this, Jesus. There's a rule. There was no rule. Nothing above God. So he did not die because of the law, and he didn't die in relationship to the law. The law had no claim on him. He was sinless. Then why? He didn't have to. No rule said he had to. Why did Jesus die? I live by faith, Paul says, in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus died because of love. Jesus died for love. And so he turns the tables on sin. He's no promoter of sin. May it never be. Absolutely not. Jesus didn't die so we could sin because he doesn't think it's a great idea for people to keep smacking themselves with a hammer. And he's going to tell us so. And he's going to help us not do that. He's no promoter of sin, but he allows it in its fruitless battle back and forth with law to defeat itself. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am a lawbreaker. For, listen to where Paul goes with this, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. Through the law I died to the law. What's he talking about? Look, Paul was one of the great law keepers of all time. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was God's man. He was a Jew of Jews. He was doing absolutely what he was supposed to do as well as anybody ever did. He'll tell you so. But he'll also tell you that that pursuit, Mr. Lawkeeper, Mr. Touchdown, good Jewish boy, following that course with all the power that he possessed, all the wisdom that he had, and all of his understanding of the good religion that God had given he and his people, led him to a place where he was about as 630 as you can get. Opposing God's people, opposing God's purposes, opposing God himself. Persecuting God's people, assenting to helping them get killed because they were ruining his good religion when in fact they were the real people of God following the real Son of God. And that's where Paul was going, thinking he was right on the tail of Mr. Law. Turns out he was following Mr. Sin. And then Jesus appeared on that road to Damascus and his life was turned upside down. He was led into radical reorientation. And he tells us about it here in Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. No mention of sin, no mention of law. He's not living in a primary relationship with law or a primary relationship with sin. He's living in a primary relationship in and with and for and to Jesus Christ, and the rest of it takes care of itself. Where do we draw the line? You want to know where we draw the line? I gave it to you in your little picture there. You draw the line right through that law sin clock, and you put an arrow on it, an arrow that points to a completely new radical reorientation, living in relationship to Jesus. Pointing off the clock to new life. Calling us to a radical new life orientation in Christ. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. Not living in primary relationship to the law. This is important. Dying to the law. I am not living to keep the law. I'm not living to do stuff that's right so that everybody can say, wow, you're quite the do-gooder. You're quite the law keeper. All praise and glory to you. No, I'm not living in relationship to the law. The law is insufficient, but the cross of Christ is absolutely sufficient for salvation and eternal life. Nor am I living in primary relationship to sin. I am not living not to sin or to sin. I am called to die to sin. Sin is insignificant to me. Now I hear you. I know you're saying the same thing. Wait, if you say sin is insignificant, if you downplay sin, then you'll just go out and sin. You can't do that. Where do we draw the line? You see, we in our natural orientation, we want to take that line and we want to bend it and put it going right back onto that clock. You can't say that sin is insignificant. It's significant. It hurts people. God, it dishonors God. You gotta stop sinning. You gotta live to the law. No. I don't live to sin. I don't live not to sin. I don't live to sin. Instead, I'm called to live in Christ. The sin stuff will take care of itself. Very different. See, sin really is insignificant in the overall scheme of things. We think it's so big. It's a form of pride, by the way. Boy, my sin is huge. If you only knew, if God only knew. Oh, wait, I think he does. It's huge. It's the headline news. And the fact is, Jesus is the headline news. And sin, my sin, maybe it gets a little paragraph on page 3. And sin is small, and it's getting smaller, and it's going to disappear. No sin in heaven. And heaven is big. And the cross of Christ is absolutely and eternally significant. So we are to live in Christ, in primary relationship with the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Sinners? Yeah. Winners? Yeah. But what really matters is that we are inners. People found in Christ. And truly living in primary relationship, an eternal relationship of love with him. I hope you can kind of see the click there in this reorientation. You see, with Jesus, I have a better reason to say yes to righteousness and no to sin. He helps me see it as it is. He gets me off the clock. I can kind of look and see, oh, that's what that stuff is. And I can avoid sin because I realize, he helps me realize, it's just stupid. But I have a better reason. I can avoid sin because I love Jesus who loved me. I know that if I fail, if I cannot keep right on Mr. Law's tail, which I can't, Jesus loves me, and he's taken care of that. And so for me, in the battle against sin, to do right and not do what's wrong, pedal to the metal, folks. I'm doing it the best I can. I don't have to do it. I don't owe it. But I love Jesus who loved me. And so there I have the reason, all the reason I need. It turns out to work. See, for my own sake and in my own wisdom and power, I won't renounce sin and then act accordingly. I just won't do it. For our own sake and in our own wisdom and power, we won't keep all the good rules for right and healthy living. We just won't do it. But in Christ, living off the clock with him, for him and to him, we can do for Jesus' sake and with his indwelling presence, wisdom, and power working in us, we can do what God calls us to do, which turns out to be the best. Jesus died neither to empower our success as winners nor to allow our failure as sinners, but to raise us to new life in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us, a love that we celebrate and affirm as we remember Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who died, who gave himself for us because, Lord, you loved us. Lord, help us to stop the insanity of trying to live, justifying ourselves, promoting ourselves by being good or being bad and getting away with it. And Lord, help us to live instead in that eternal love relationship that you invite us into. Not a relationship of haves and have-tos, but I want-tos for you. Lord, not a world of keeping score and hoping that we get above the minimum, but a world where everything's been done for us, where we're part of the family, And now we can enjoy that, rest in that, and work like mad because of love. We pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen.